Good morning, everybody. I always love the services that the young people lead. You never get me doing a dance at the front when I lead the service, so variety is great. Okay, well, over the last several weeks here, we've been on a bit of a journey, as you'll know if you've been here. We've been thinking about how the good news of Jesus affects how we live. We started thinking about where we are now in this city, but then we've journeyed through thinking about our hearts, what we really desire, and thinking about our idols, what dictates our patterns of living. We then thought about how these things work out in practice, in how we work, how we live in community, and how that affects our witness, and how we seek social justice together. So that's a quick snapshot reminder of what we've done over the last few weeks. Today we're going to wrap up this series, and we're going to look forward, as you've already picked up through the rest of the service so far. Our topic is very simple, one word, eternity. Eternity in the next 25 minutes or so. Now, I thought we might kick off with a simple kind of word association. I wonder if I say the word eternity, what does that kind of mean to you? Just shout out, what do you associate with the word eternity?
Perfume,
brilliant. Brilliant. Fragrance of heaven. Yeah, it's good. Forever. Any other words? Sorry?
Endless.
Contracts. What's that? Oh, contracts take forever. Okay.
Glory.
Okay. They're all good. Here's mine. This is what I thought of first when I think of eternity. Okay, it's led a bit of a personal history. It's 1994. I'm 18, just finished my A-levels. I'm not sure there's anyone here today who's just recently finished their A-levels. But at that time, you're thinking the world's your oyster, and then you hear this song. I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. Maybe I will never be all the things that I want to be. But now's not the time to cry. Now's the time to find out why. I think you're the same as me. We see things they'll never see. You and I, we're going to live forever. Apart from Paul Bollins, anyone else know that song? I'm guessing Paul knows it. Oasis, yeah, very good. Live forever. Now, I don't get my wisdom. You'll be pleased to hear from the Gallagher brothers. But there is a truth in there, and it's you and I, we're going to live forever. Now, do you believe it? Do you really believe it? So much of what we believe is based on what we experience. We don't just read the words of the Bible like any other book, do we? We hear God's voice through it. We experience Him. We hear Him in the songs that we sing. Maybe we hear Him in our dreams. We know His touch. We feel Him. We see the way He works out circumstances. We see His miraculous interventions in the world. We experience Him. We know God is real because not only is He a historical fact, He is a present reality. And we believe that, don't we? We know it's true. But the promise of eternity is something different. It's a promise. It's something for the future which none of us has yet experienced. Christ has died, fact. Christ is risen, fact. Christ will come again, promise. So if you look around you, you'll see receding hairlines, dodgy backs, gammy legs, all the sorts of things that point to the transience of life, that this isn't permanent. But you are an eternal being with an eternal heavenly home. Do you believe it? And if you do, how does it affect how you live today? So those are our two questions for today. First, we're going to look at what the Bible says about eternity. There's not a lot on the detail, but there are some common themes across a few passages which tell us something about it. And then we're going to look at what living in the light of that knowledge really means. Okay, so first of all, what does the Bible say about eternity? I'm going to put a few passages up on screen, just to make it easier, so you don't need to do a kind of page turn this morning. This is the first one. Here's Isaiah 60. The context here is the people of God have been humbled by him for going astray. Initially, the northern part of the kingdom has been destroyed by the Assyrians. then the southern part of the kingdom's then been conquered by the Babylonians. And God explains through Isaiah, the writer of this passage, that a restoration is coming. But he then looks further than that and into the future and to a far greater glory. And this is what God says. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I will bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and well-being your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your wall salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then all your people will be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. Now, it's poetic, so it takes a little bit of work to understand it. But in these words, God is painting a picture of what eternity for his people, or heaven, as we call it, is like. So let's pull out a few themes. There is material blessing, gold instead of bronze, silver instead of iron. But there is also strength and security, a kind of permanence, as there is bronze instead of wood, iron instead of stone. There is peace, freedom from conflict. There is health, freedom from sickness. There is a focus on God and what he has done in achieving our salvation, which results in our praise of him. God is permanently present in all his glory, so providing all the light that is needed. There is intimacy with God. But this is more than when Adam or Moses could talk with God, or more even than we see in Jesus. As here, God's glory is no longer veiled. We are personally in the presence of our almighty, all-glorious God. There is also no more suffering, and no more sin or temptation, as we are all permanently right with God. This is the place where we will dwell forever. The land of Canaan was a foretaste of it, but this is the ultimate fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham, where God's people are permanently with their God in their permanent home. And this is also where we, as God's people, somehow reflect God's splendor. Just as any created thing shows something of its creator, we, when made perfect, will somehow reflect God's beauty and glory. So this is the picture of eternity. They might be familiar words, but do you believe them? The same themes come through other passages which give us similar pictures of heaven. This is Isaiah 65. Here we also see God being present with and delighting in his people. We see freedom from sickness and suffering. We see permanence in the land and freedom from conflict and attack. And we see material blessing. All the same similar themes. Again, do you believe it? And lastly, here's probably the most familiar passage, which we heard a bit of earlier on what heaven is like. This is from God's revelation given to the Apostle John. This is a slightly cut-down version of Revelation 21. Although we heard some of these words earlier on, I'm going to read this one out. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." The holy city, Jerusalem, shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now again, similar to the passages in Isaiah, we see lots of the same themes. Importantly in this one, and this time much more explicitly, we see that heaven is a city. Now we start this series with living in this city in London, here and now. We finish this series looking at living in the eternal city. People often talk about social urbanization, about people moving to urban centers for work or for other reasons. But you could say that the great sweep of God's purpose is really a spiritual form of urbanization, of God calling his people out of their individuality and gathering them together into an eternal unity. In heaven, we are certainly not alone. God began history with two people together with him. He ends it with countless thousands with him, united in perfect harmony in their praise and glorifying of him. We also see that compared with the garden, which is made of all sorts of green stuff, which no doubt grew and changed, the city is made of all sorts of hard stuff, of precious rock. The garden and the city are both God-made, and they're beautiful in their own way. But whereas the beauty of one is kind of in its transience, the beauty of the other is in its permanence. Heaven is a beautiful, permanent, solid and secure city where all God's people dwell together. It's also, as we see again here, a city in which God dwells with his people. God is intimately and fully with his people, experienced by his people in all his glory. His glory provides all the light to the city, so there is no need of sun or moon. And again we see there is no sickness or suffering or death, and there is material blessing. We see that it's the home for those made permanently righteous by the death of Jesus, and that somehow those in the city reflect the glory of God. So do you see all the similar themes coming through these passages? This is God's picture of eternity. Of course, there are many things that we don't know about it. We don't know if there are only three physical dimensions in heaven, or if there's time as we know it here. We don't know the nature of what our bodies will be like in heaven. But these things we do know: that God is there in all his glory, that we're there in perfect unity, that it's solid, permanent, and beautiful. There is no pain, conflict, sickness, or death, and there is no sin or temptation. God is glorified, and as we, as his creation, made perfect by the death of Jesus, reflect his glory back to him, he is exalted, and we delight in praising him. Now, there are many things that we don't know about eternity, but these are the things that God has consistently chosen to tell us about it. So do you believe it? Now, I suspect if my workmates, for example, were here this morning, they would look at me and probably think at this point that I'm just completely balmy. Now, the reason I say that is because I think in most contexts, talking about what happens after death is generally considered pure speculation. And if you're not a follower of Jesus yet this morning, then maybe you're thinking precisely that. But I think that's wrong. And the reason why is what I said at the start. Remember, we know God. We know him. The great, almighty, transcendent God wants to be known. He's revealed himself through prophets in Jesus and through his inspired word. He still interacts with his people all the time. He's real and alive, and we know him. So why on earth would we not believe his promises? Let me put it another way. Very practically, on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that there's going to be a service here next Sunday morning? Fairly confident? Around 10? As far as I'm aware, I might be wrong on this, but as far as I'm aware, if we've ever said there is going to be a service, there always has been a service, and that will carry on. Yet that confidence is completely based on a series of promises. That Claire or someone else will be playing, that Darren or someone else will be standing here giving a talk, that Natalie or someone else will be doing the refreshments in the kitchen, and so on, you know, all the people that make the Sunday morning happen. We trust these promises, and we build our lives on them. So on a scale of 1 to 10, how confident are you that you are an eternal being with an eternal heavenly home? I hope the answer is 10, because this is a promise of God, which must be more reliable than a promise of any of the people I just mentioned, no offense to any of them. God says that you are made alive in Christ, seated with him in the heavenly realms. He says that you died, and your new life is hidden now with Christ in God, as we just sang a few moments ago. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." These are all such familiar verses, and they're captured in so many of our songs because they all point to the eternal promise, which is so hard, I think, for us really to grasp, and yet so fundamental to the good news of Jesus, that we are eternal beings with an eternal heavenly home. Jesus took the death we deserve and rose again as the firstborn from the dead. Without the promise of eternal resurrected life and a restored relationship with our God, there simply is no gospel. Peter, in his letter, has this great phrase of calling us resident aliens. I love that phrase, that we are extraterrestrial beings. Do you ever think like that? We don't have that kind of cool red dot on the end of our fingers, but we are ETs. We are resident here for a good length of time, so how we live here really matters, but we have a permanent, eternal home somewhere else, somewhere not of this world. So here and now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are eternal with an eternal heavenly home. So then, the second question, how do we live today in the light of that promise? How does the promise of eternity affect how we live today? Now, during this series, we've been breaking up into some small groups to discuss a question at some point, either during or after the sermon. So I'm going to pause now. And I'm going to invite you just to spin around your chairs to get into groups of, say, 4 or 5. And I'm going to put up that question for you just to discuss just for 4 or 5 minutes on your own. So here you go. So just spin around your chairs and have a short discussion around this question. How does the promise that you are eternal with an eternal heavenly home affect how you live today? Okay? Go for it. 5 minutes. Okay, folks. Can I ask you to draw your conversations to a close? Spin your chairs back round when you had your discussions. I hope we've all been just enjoying the experience over these last 8 weeks of having this kind of little slot in the service. It's a bit of an experiment. We haven't done it before. Just an opportunity, really, just to engage together in some of the material that we're kind of looking at on a Sunday morning. Clearly, many of us are in groups during the course of the week, and we can take the kind of conversations further in those small groups. But hopefully, kind of, people have been enjoying and getting something out of the opportunity just to discuss it for a few minutes on a Sunday morning. I'm really curious to know how you answer that question. Knowing what comes next affects how we live now. That's true about anything. If we know something's coming tomorrow or the day after, then it affects the choices that we make today. So how does knowing that we're eternal affect the choices, the decisions that we make now? Now, clearly one consequence of knowing that we're eternal is that we have no fear of death. It seems to me that people try to skip death in so many ways, whether putting hope in medicine, or even if you read the papers, in cryogenics, if you've got the money. Or we try to leave some kind of legacy, whether it's in work, through children, or in some other way. And surely nothing can bring the certainty of heaven into such sharp relief as the immediacy of death. Now, I'm sure that there are many people here can really, really testify to that. But I also think that that can only be a part of it. This series has all been about the gospel in life. And while the certainty of our eternity will, of course, affect us when we face imminent danger or death, I want us to think this morning about this much more broadly. I think this truth can and should affect much, much more of our regular day-to-day lives. It flips much of our entire kind of mindset. In no way does the prospect of an eternal life diminish or devalue our current earthly life. But it just flips so many of our priorities and the choices we make in this earthly life, and the attitude in which we make them. Why would we struggle with fear or embarrassment, for example, when we know that we have the constant, eternal affirmation of God and the heavenly realms? Why would we spend so much energy worried about uncertainties when we can live in the light of this great, big, solid, eternal certainty? Why would we invest so much in making ourselves comfortable here when this isn't our real home? Yes, we're to settle here, we're to make our homes here, we're to invest in this city, in work and in culture and in every way to seek its flourishing. But we're resident aliens here. I suspect if you were a missionary in a village in Africa, you'd wake up in the morning and you'd think, this isn't my home, but I'm here because I'm on a mission. That's why I'm investing in this place and its people. If we have the eternal view, why would we not wake up and think exactly the same in Bethnal Green, Hackney, or Bow? This whole series has been about the desires of our heart, the patterns of our life which reveal our idols, and the choices we make in work, community, witness, and society. Knowing that we are eternal beings with an eternal heavenly home must affect all of that. Why would we want to build up treasures on earth which will rust and rot and pass away when we are eternal beings with an eternal heavenly home? The rope analogy kind of demonstrates that really clearly. That's our identity. So of course we'd invest in it. The point, I think, is this. As a follower of Jesus, I know I find it very easy to think that I should live in the light of my relationship with God. I follow Jesus, and so I follow his ways. I seek to live other-focused and sacrificially, just as he did. In my case, very imperfectly, but that's the aim. And that's great. But here's the point, that God gives us the promise of eternity for a reason. He changes our identity from an earthly follower to an eternal being with a heavenly home. to be part of his eternal family. Now, what's the difference? Living as a follower in the light of Jesus' teachings leads to living for God in obedience, which is great. But living in the light of Jesus' work on the cross and the promise of eternity leads to living for God as our identity. It's just who we are. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We are the city on a hill. It's who God has made us to be in giving us new eternal life. It's who we are. Now, I know that we're still mixed up in our kind of thinking and in our desires as there's the spiritual battle that goes on in our lives. And I know that it can only be by God's Spirit that this kind of head knowledge really affects our hearts. But do you get the difference? It's because of our identity as an eternal being with an eternal heavenly home that we protect our hearts. We check ourselves on what idols are driving the patterns of behavior in our lives. It's because of our identity as an eternal being with an eternal heavenly home that we live for this city, in how we work, in how we live as community, in how we witness, and in how we seek social justice. It's our identity, not a command, which drives us to seek treasures in heaven in all these ways. So often we say, and I know I pray this, that I want to think, desire, and act within the will of God. It really seems to me that a good step towards this is to think, desire, and act eternally, recognizing that because of Christ, you are an eternal being with an eternal heavenly home. So maybe reflect on it, maybe own it, maybe pray that God, by his Spirit, does help us to internalize this into our lives, and may we live in the light of it. Amen.